Of all the Hollywood movies with impossibly unrealistic endings, my very favorite is Joe versus the Volcano. And the impossibly unrealistic ending starts this way, with Tom Hanks in the lead role, in a tuxedo, standing on the edge of a diving board that has been built over the mouth of an active volcano. And he's morally obligated to jump into that volcano, and he means to do so. And standing on this diving board beside him, in a lovely evening gown, is his wife of 2 minutes, played by Meg Ryan. And she has no moral obligation to jump into the volcano like her husband Joe does, but in the spirit of whither thou goest, I shall go, she means to jump in as well. So the lovely couple stands there, formally attired, at the end of the diving board, and they look down into the seething lava of an active volcano, and a question comes to Joe Banks' mind. He asks the question, "So what are we hoping for here?" It's actually a great moment in movie history. You'd like it. But the point would be that there are times in life when the next thing, the thing that's going to happen next, the challenge that must be taken on, or the calamity that's about to loom up in your life, or the unexpected turn of events that's about to take place, is of such a nature that a question comes to mind, and the question is, what are we hoping for? It's a question that we should always ask, but don't always ask. In actual fact, when things are in place and life is going along smoothly and we see something pleasant to look forward to, maybe some of you are heading into December and the Christmas season that way, when it looks like everything's in place, we tend not to ask the question, what are we hoping for? But we always should, because in actual fact, our bodies are very breakable, and our well-being is a very fragile thing. And our relationships and our experiences and our responsibilities are such that whether we like it or not, in actual fact, we are potentially just a short moment or two away from a great personal disaster. We are vulnerable people, we human beings. So whether we lose sight of the question or not, the question we should always be asking and seeking an answer for is the question, what are we hoping for here? It's a question we should always ask, but sadly and strangely, it's a question that sometimes we go for years without ever asking.
Hello?
Hello, Marla?
Oh, hi, it's you, Carolyn. How are you?
I'm just fine. But have I got you at a bad time?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Say it again.
Have I got you at a bad time?
Oh, no, not at all. I just walked into this coffee shop, and I'm all by myself, and I'm just taking a break. You caught me at the right time.
You're sitting at a coffee shop all by yourself?
Oh, yeah. Been out at the mall all morning. You know, 'tis the season. But, yeah, I just had a need for a rest. Man, I've been out all morning, and I'm just here, so... Hey, where are you? Are you at home?
No, actually, I'm at work, but I got a few minutes in between meetings.
Great.
And I'm feeling the same way.
Oh.
And I was thinking about you.
Oh, that's nice.
So, how'd you do? Did you find anything?
Oh, yeah, I found a few things. Let's see, I found a couple of things for the girls to give each other. I found something for my mom. And that's always a challenge. I'd be really glad if I got that one out of the way.
Right. The mother of all Christmas gifts.
Oh, that's for sure. And I found something for John. And, oh, I found something for John to give me. And, yeah, I guess I did all right.
Way to go, girl.
Of course, once I get it all home, it might just not work. I'll just take it all back tomorrow.
Yeah, of course.
Oh, wait a minute. Let me just check something. I'll make sure I've got that receipt. Where is it? Oh, there it is. I'm taking it back. I gotta have this. Okay, hold on 1 second, Carolyn.
Yep.
I gotta put the phone down.
Okay, I'm fine here.
Okay. Ooh, new wallet, John. Tell him tonight. Okay. Hey, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Oh, sorry about that.
Oh, it's fine. The people I'm meeting with are supposed to come to my office, and they haven't arrived yet.
Oh.
Marla, can I ask you something?
Sure.
Are you all right? You sound, I don't know, you sound sort of down or something.
No, I'm fine.
Really?
Really, I'm fine.
Okay, I don't mean to pry.
I'm fine, Carolyn.
Okay. Are the kids okay?
Oh, the kids are just fine, you know. They're happy, healthy, busy. Ballet and brownies. Some days I just feel like a cab driver. But they're fine.
And John? Is he doing okay at his job?
Sure, he's fine. That whole thing with the other guy in his territory, they got that all worked out. He's fine. He's doing well at work. He's fine.
No. No. No, Marla, look. I've been your friend for 15 years, and I'm not going to pretend that you're all right when I know you're not. You and John are having difficulties, aren't you?
Carolyn, no, John and I are not having difficulties. We're getting along really well. We're doing fine. His job is going along well. Kids are happy. They're busy. They're fine. And I'm just fine.
Okay, Marla, have it your way. Look, I apologize. I don't mean to be a pest. I just thought you didn't sound quite like yourself.
Listen, we've been talking for all of 2 minutes.
Well, and to tell you the truth, the last couple of times I've seen you, you've seemed, I don't know, I guess just not yourself. I'm sorry.
Oh, don't apologize. It's okay, really. I know you mean well.
Well, I do, but I shouldn't be quite so presumptuous. And it's rude of me to doubt you. If you say you're fine, then you're fine. I mean, who made me the expert on you? Look, I'm happy that you're happy. And I am really sorry if I've been offensive.
Listen, Carolyn, it's okay. You have not been offensive, really. And I just know you mean well. You know, actually, Carolyn, there is something.
Oh, you know, here are the people I've been waiting for. Marla, I've got to go. You know, it's been great talking to you, and I'll call you in a few days, okay? Bye!
Sure. Bye, Carolyn. Goodbye. Yeah, everything is fine. Just fine. Everything is going along very well. Perfect.
Hello.
Hi, Carolyn. It's Marla.
Oh, hi, Marla. How are you?
Did I get you at a bad time?
No, I'm fine. I was actually thinking about our phone call yesterday, and I really wanted to...
Actually, that's exactly why I'm calling.
Listen, I feel just sick about what I had to say, and...
No, I'm not calling for an apology, Carolyn, really. You've already apologized. I'm actually calling to say that I don't think you needed to apologize.
Well, thank you, but... I do think it was really intrusive of me to...
No, hold on, Carolyn. I need to explain, okay?
Okay.
Listen, I've been thinking about what I said ever since we hung up. You know what? I kind of think we were both right. There really is nothing wrong. Everything is perfectly fine with the kids, with John, with me, but I still haven't been myself lately.
Okay.
Anyway, I think I want to thank you for bringing up the subject. If you hadn't called me on it, I think I wouldn't have noticed how off I've been, you know? And I wouldn't have figured out something about myself.
Okay.
So, do you want to know what I figured out?
Well, to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure.
I'm sorry. I'm probably making you nervous, aren't I?
A little.
Okay, well, don't be nervous. I'm not flipping out or getting weird. It's just that I realize what my problem is. I think I figured out what's wrong. Carolyn, I don't have anything to look forward to.
That's it?
Yes, that's it. Everything in my life is in place. Everything is fine, really, for now. But I don't have anything new and exciting ahead of me. I think I need to have something to look forward to.
Well, okay, so what are you going to do?
I don't know yet, but, you know, maybe. I think I'm going to plan something, you know, maybe a trip or a project or a course or something, you know, something that I can just look forward to.
Okay, well, great. I'm glad you got it figured out.
Oh, me too. And I have you to thank, Carolyn.
Right.
So, thanks.
Well, you're welcome. But, Marla, excuse me for saying so, but if you're sure that you're right about the problem, then are you sure you're right about the solution? Do you really think that's going to work?
What do you mean?
Well, what I mean is, if what you need is something to look forward to, then will anything at all do the trick? I mean, will you really feel that you have something to look forward to just by planning something to look forward to? Doesn't that sound, you know, a little contrived?
So, where are you going with this?
Well, what I mean is, if what's missing is something to look forward to, you know, something to be getting to, something to be, like, living for the sake of, then doesn't it need to be more or bigger or more important than something you just came up with yourself?
Oh, Carolyn, I'm not sure I'm following you.
Listen, I'm sorry. I feel like I'm pouring cold water all over your idea, and I really don't mean to be. Let me see if I can explain. You know how Marty and I are always traveling with his business, and, you know, we've always got some project on the go, and I'm taking night courses and all that. And I haven't really given it much thought before, but, and I think I'm talking more about my life now than I am about yours. But I think you're right. And I think the reason that I've noticed that you've been off a little lately is because I think I have too. Although no one's been rude enough to bring it to my attention. But Marla, I think you're right. I think a person does need something to be looking forward to. Something to be living for. And it's got to be more important than the next vacation or the next course. It's just got to be bigger or more important than that.
Okay, but like what, Carolyn? Sorry.
I don't know. But thanks for getting me started on it anyway, Marla.
Hey, you're welcome. It was nothing, really. All I did was get a little grumpy with you. I really wasn't specifically trying to make a point. It wasn't grumpiness according to a higher purpose or something weird like that.
Well, but you did make a point. And it's been a big help to me. At least, I hope it's going to turn out to be.
Well, then you're welcome, Carolyn. I gotta go. Okay. I'll talk to you later, okay?
Okay. Thanks, Marla. Bye.
You're welcome.
It's no wonder that the people of the world, in many cases, have not found what they're looking for. The way life goes, a lot of people never get around to asking the question of what it is they should be looking for. So if we don't ask the question, we're not likely to get the answer. It's the first Sunday of Advent, and the theme is hope. And the topic is the prophets. and the color is gold, and here's my hunch, that gold, or yellowish kind of thing, is the color of the parchments upon which the prophets wrote the words. I'm not sure that that's true at all, but that's my go at it. We're looking today at what the prophets taught the people to hope for. While the rest of the world wasn't even getting around to asking the question of what we're hoping for, and far fewer had any notion of what the answer might be, there was a people, the people of God, the people of the Old Testament, who were taught by the prophets what it was they should be hoping for. One of those prophets was Jeremiah, and he wrote words that were recorded in Scripture 600 years before it all came to pass in the life of Christ. And if you've got a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the words of Jeremiah printed there, fine print, under the heading Part 1. Here's what Jeremiah had to say about what God had to say about what the people were hoping for, or should have been. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." While the rest of the world was not even getting to the question, there was a group of people who had the answer. And here are three details of the answer to the question of what it is to be hoping for. That is, back in the years and the centuries of history before Christ was born. In the first place, what the Old Testament people had to look forward to, point number one, is a change of heart from God. A change of heart from God. That's revealed in the words that I've just read, where Jeremiah says that God says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." A change of heart was a necessary thing to hope for, a necessary work of God, because the issue was their faulty relationship to God. These are the people of the Old Testament. That means the Old Covenant, or the Old Agreement. There was a way of relating to God in the Old Testament called the Old Covenant. And it wasn't working, and the fault was on the side of the people. God was as if God was being like a husband to them, so they were to be like a wife to him, and the problem was they just didn't have the heart for it. They just didn't have the desire for it. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the whole sum of our loves and our hatreds and our likes and our dislikes. And God was calling these people into a relationship with him. They would be his chosen people and he would be their God. And they weren't very good at responding because they just didn't have the heart for it. And so God promised that help was on the way. And that promised help was their hope, that a change of heart was coming from God. "I will put my law within them," God says, "and on their heart I will write it." And it was awfully important that the change of heart would be coming from God, because in actual fact, God is the only one who's in control enough of a human being to change the heart. Perhaps you've had that experience, perhaps you're living in that experience just now, that there's a duty to perform, there's a role to play in a person's life, there's a relationship to upgrade, and you would, but you just don't have the heart for it. That's the spiritual condition of the whole human race. And it was the spiritual condition of the whole human race. And God promised that help was on the way. There was a change of heart coming from God. And it goes on. I can read more fine print. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31. God said, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And so the second thing that they had to hope for, the second detail of this great hope that the people of God were given through the prophets, was, point number two, a personal relationship with God. It would be a characteristic of the new covenant, of the new agreement that was coming, that the people in that agreement with God would not need to say to each other, "You should get to know the Lord." Because to be in that relationship to God would be to know the Lord. Knowing the Lord would be the common denominator in that new kind of agreement. Now, if you were here last week listening to Michael Corn, you might remember that he said that the essence of Christianity is that it's not a religion, but it's a relationship. And this is where the relationship aspect of the whole thing starts to show up. God says, "They'll not need to say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." God was offering his people, this was their great hope, the reality in the future of someday getting into such a personal relationship with God that they could say, "I really know him." I hope you realize that there's a pretty big difference between knowing about someone and knowing that person. A big difference then between knowing about God and knowing God. Knowing about God, that's the basis of a religion. But knowing God personally, that's the basis of a relationship. A big difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. Let me illustrate. I know a little bit about Bill Gates. He's the CEO of Microsoft, right? Here's what I know about Bill Gates. I know that his net worth is $26 billion. I know that he works about an 80-hour work week. This took about 3 minutes on the internet to learn. He normally works a 16-hour work day, 5 days a week, and so it's 80 hours of work. And in all the years that he's been doing this software thing, considering that his net worth is now $26 billion, he has evidently been working for an average income of $218,000 an hour. Nice work if you can get it. You realize how much that is above the minimum standard wage? That's like $217,993 above minimum wage. He's doing fine. It adds up to $3.5 million a day, and I know that about him. And you know what difference it makes to me that I know that about him? It makes no difference at all. But if I actually knew Bill Gates, if he was a personal friend of mine, I mean, that would be a very significant aspect of my life. I mean, it would sound like this. So. Yeah, Bill and I got together again yesterday. It was cool. You know, it was his house again, so we swam in the pool. And we got talking. Yeah, he told me about the new version of Windows that's coming out. And I told him about a new idea I heard about tithing to a church that you don't actually attend. Yeah, it was a good conversation both ways. I mean, it would change your life. You know me, if I knew him, and I say to you, he's such a generous guy, you know, and he's kind of a frugal guy. He's making $3.5 million a day, but he finds that he doesn't really need more than $1 million a day himself. So he's always looking for something to do with that extra $2.5 million. He said to me the other day, you know anybody who's got any use for money? It could change your life, just the fact that I know him. So there's a big difference between knowing about and knowing. And what the prophets taught the people to hope for was the day was coming when you could actually know God, who is also very wealthy and powerful, and who to know is to change your life. That was what they were hoping for, a personal relationship with God. And that wasn't all. As the fine print of Jeremiah 31 goes on, it says in the third place, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So put it down this way, point number three, all their sins. What were the Old Testament people looking forward to? Point number three, all their sins forgiven and forgotten by God. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more, he says. All their sins, therefore, forgiven and forgotten by God. That's what you do with sin. You forgive and forget it. At least that's what you might do. You know, it's one thing for us to forget our own wrongdoings, our own moral blunders, our own intentional disobediences. We tend to forget the wrong that we have done. Not a good thing. It's another thing for the person that we have hurt by our wrongdoing to forget what we have done against them. Now, that's not altogether a good thing either, because we're not all that good at really forgetting the wrong things that are done to us. We forget for a while, but then we remember at the craziest times, like Christmas family get-together. Suddenly it comes to mind, here's what that person did to me, and he never said he's sorry, and so you know, forgiving and forgetting is an important kind of thing, but not something we're very good at. But you know, if you could manage to forgive and thoroughly forget everything that was done to you, and everyone that you have wronged could thoroughly forgive and forget everything wrong that you did, so that all of our relationships with each other are all patched up, it wouldn't be the end of our relational difficulties. Because each one of us has a most important relationship, and that's a relationship with God. Whether we even believe in God or not, He is the one that keeps our hearts beating. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our existence. Our relationship to Him is most important. And ultimately, the things that we do wrong and the things by which we hurt ourselves and the things by which people are hurt by us are sins or offenses against God, even more than they are offenses against one another. The Bible makes that really clear. So this third detail of the hope that the people had is a marvelous and really, really significant thing. Imagine getting into such a relationship to God and every wrongdoing that you've committed, every blemish on your record gets absolutely cleared up because God is really good at forgiving and forgetting. It says in the Bible that He is the sort of forgiving God who will take our sins and remove them as far from us as the east is from the west. That's how able He is, how willing He is to forgive and forget. And He promised the people of the Old Testament that there would be a day coming when something of great significance would occur, and the result of it would be that a change of heart from God was possible, a personal relationship with God was available, and all of our sins forgiven and forgotten. Those are the words of Jeremiah some 600 years before the birth of Christ. 100 years before that, the prophet who was making prophecies was Isaiah. And Isaiah said some words about what they had to hope for, which might sound more familiar to you. Isaiah said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." One of the names of Christ prophesied in the Old Testament was Emmanuel. It's a word which means God with us. For when Christ was born, then God would be with the human race in a whole new way. Isaiah went on to say, "By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government." The people of God had these hopeful words, and so for years and centuries, they prayed to God, and they said, "Oh, come then, God, come and dwell with us. Be Emmanuel, dwell with us." They said, oh, come, Emmanuel. There's only two type of people in this world. You can actually discover a lot about a person by finding out what he means when he says that. He could mean all kinds of things, but what he means shows you something about the sort of person he is. Like maybe he means, there's the Who's down in Whoville, and there's the Grinch. He's concerned about the celebration of Christmas, right? Or what if he means, those who think that this is the year, and those who think that 1967 is pretty much it for the Maple Leafs. Sports fan. Deluded sports fan. What are we hoping for? That's the question. The Bible is divided into two parts. Anybody who knows anything about the Bible would know that, at least, that the Old Testament is followed by the New Testament, and those are the two parts of the Bible. And the word testament means covenant, old covenant, new covenant, or agreement. There was an old way in which people who wanted to relate to God could relate to God. It's the Old Testament. The Old Testament part of the Bible explains it. And then there was a change, and the change was called the New Testament, or the New Covenant, or the New Agreement. And all the years of the Old Testament, people were hoping for this change that we've been looking at with them. And so it stands to reason that once the change occurred, and it was no longer the days of the old arrangement, but the days of the new arrangement, what they were hoping for was different. So we need to start again and ask, what does the New Testament hope? What are the people of the New Testament to be hoping for, since so much of what they hoped for was wrapped up in that which the Old Testament people were looking forward to? When Paul the Apostle wrote a letter to a church leader named Timothy, he started on this note. He said, "Christ Jesus, he is our hope," which explains the change of the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Old Testament people were hoping for something, and that hope was encapsulated in Christ himself, Jesus being born and living and dying and rising from the dead. That was the sum and substance, the summary of the hope. So now that Christ has been born and has died and has been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God, the question comes back again. What are we hoping for? And it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if for centuries God had a people hoping for that thing, the birth of Christ, the life and the death of Christ, because of the change that it would bring about, or the upgrade of the relationship that it would make possible, then doesn't it stand to reason that what we have to hope for now is that that which they were looking forward to as becoming possible, now that it has become possible, would be a reality to each of us? That would be the right answer. What are the New Testament people hoping for? That all that which the Old Testament people were hoping for, which is now available to us, would be experienced by us. So I want to show you that three-point list again, only talk now in terms of what's possible, what can be experienced by anybody who recognizes that what the prophets were hoping for has come to pass. And that's what Jesus being born is all about. So what do the New Testament people have to look forward to? Point number one, our hope is that Jesus will change us. The Old Testament people were looking for a change of heart from God. And our hope is that that change will actually occur, that we experience that. Our hope is that Jesus will change us. Paul is writing a letter to the group of people who lived in Colossae. They're known as the Colossians. And he says in the first chapter of that part of the New Testament, Christ in you is our hope, the hope of glory. Christ in us is the experience of having the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, living in us, working in us, changing us on the inside. And the change is of a very specific sort. It's a change of heart. But if you want details, what change of heart is in store? What does the Holy Spirit change in terms of our heart, in terms of our likes and loves and hatreds and dislikes and so on? Well, all the changes, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, are changes toward Christ-likeness. God is in the business by His Spirit working in us to make us more like Christ. Christ was very, very wise, for example, made good choices, made good decisions, made good rulings and judgments. In fact, He's been appointed the judge of the whole world because He is infinite in wisdom. So to become more like Christ is to become better at making moral decisions, better at figuring things out and charting your course, more wise. Christ-likeness is wisdom, and become changed into Christ-likeness to become more wise. And of course, the kindness of Christ is well known. He was the sort of person that the low people on the totem pole and the children and slaves in his day felt free to come and talk to. He was that kindly. He was that loving. So to be changed into conformity to Christ is to be made a more loving person. And we could go on and on about the characteristics of Christ and how God intends to change His people, to change their hearts, to give them a new set of desires and interests and loves and so on. But the summary of it all, the main point of it in terms of becoming like Christ, is that Jesus was the first human being to get the most important things about human beings right. The most important thing about a human being is that he's created. We've been created in the image of God, by God, for God. And Jesus was the first human being who lived with God at the center of his life in an absolute way. And to be changed into Christ-likeness, to have your heart beginning to be changed towards Christ-likeness, is to be changed so that God becomes more and more the center of your life. There's an interesting incident recorded by John in his gospel record. Jesus is one day sitting by a well, and he's talking to a woman who we know as the woman at the well. He's talking to her, and then his disciples come back from town. They've been into town buying food, and they urge him to eat because it's that time of day. And he says to them, and this is the fourth chapter of John, I have food to eat that you don't know about, which was a riddle to them. They didn't know what he meant. They asked each other the obvious question. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? They knew the answer. There was no place or way for him to get food. But he says, I have food, food you don't know about. And so he explained himself. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was speaking figuratively. He was saying, it's so important to me to obey God, to do what God's calling me to do, that to do so is like nourishment to my soul. I can feed on the will of God. I grow strong from simply doing what he calls me to do. And that's his God-centeredness. That's Jesus as a man living entirely for God. Now you can scratch your head and work out the details of the fact that this one was God with us. He was God too. So maybe it's only appropriate and natural for him to be the expert at focusing on God when he was part of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he came to us as an example, and he was a perfect example of this. So brace yourself and anticipate this change. As you open your life up to God's Spirit and he begins to change your heart, this is the principal change. You'll be changed into the image of Christ. You'll be made to center your life upon God. And so you should. Because the second hope, point number two, is our hope is that we will really know God. What a strange thing it would be to come into a personal acquaintance with God, no longer just knowing about him, but actually knowing him. What a strange thing it would be to have that privilege and neglect it and act as if God is just a small part of an otherwise full life. Now, if we are to know him, if he is to be our acquaintance and our friend, then quite obviously his friendship should not only overflow into all other friendships, but it should dominate, it should predominate all aspects of life. It only makes sense. I mean, he's the ultimate rich and famous friend. And that one friendship, your friendship with God, should take over your life and dictate and affect every area of life. I'll warn you, some of the effects are negative in themselves. Paul the Apostle is a great example of that. He was very high up in his career as a Pharisee. He was very well esteemed by his countrymen, the Jews, until he caught on to the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. So he became a Christian. He committed himself to following Christ, and it wrecked his reputation with the Jewish people for life. And it ruined his chances of advancement in his career as a Pharisee. He had to see it all go. He had to admit that he'd lost it all in order to gain this one thing. And he had a very helpful perspective for us in regard to any possible loss involved in following this path and coming to know God through Jesus Christ. He said to the Philippians, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I count them all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He said that knowing Christ was of such surpassing value that he could live with losing anything that he needed to lose. It was garbage in compared to the value of knowing Christ. That is our hope, that we will come to really know God. He goes on in that letter to talk about the implications of having this rich and famous friend as your personal friend, being acquainted with God. He says in the fourth chapter, in regard to the big challenges that he was facing, big volcanoes that he had to jump into, he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then he said, "And my God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory." With Christ as your friend, with a personal relationship with God at the center of your life, you've got access to all the riches and all the strength and all the courage and all the resources you could possibly need for whatever the future holds, both that those uncertainties that you can anticipate and those that are going to take you by surprise. Our hope is that Jesus will change us. Our hope is that we will really know God. This would be the fulfillment of that which the prophets taught the people of God to hope for. And then finally, point number three, our hope is that Jesus will completely and forever save us. There's a place in the New Testament where it talks about how able Christ is to save us. And, of course, it's all written in Greek and has to be translated. And when it's translated, translators have a bit of a problem because it's impossible to know whether the writer means that he's able to save us forever or he's able to save us completely. But this is one of the nice times when the choice is happily a tie, because both are true, because both are necessary. We need to be saved completely. We need to be saved forever. If it's not completely, it's not forever. Both words apply, and both words are true. Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, I'm aware of the fact that talking about being saved and needing to be saved and getting saved all sounds kind of weird and eerie to people who are unfamiliar with the terminology, but it's a strange thing. The very idea of being saved, which sounds a little quirky and so on to people who are new to it, sounds like music to the ears as soon as you get to the place where you need to be saved, where you need to be rescued. As soon as a huge danger looms up, as soon as you find yourself morally obligated to do a really, really difficult thing, then it's just the most natural thing in the world to say, "Who's going to rescue me now? Who's going to deliver me now? Who's going to save me now?" And then it comes as really good news that Christ Jesus, on the basis of what he did by his life and what he accomplished in his death and what he did by rising from the dead, is able to save us completely and forever as we draw near to God through him. He's able to save us because he's able to separate us from all of our dangers. He's able to rescue us from all the things that would hurt us. And what we need to come to terms with is that some of our gravest enemies, some of our most hideous enemies, are those self-contained within us, those that are self-inflicted upon us. Our own tendencies, our own appetites, our own likes and dislikes are some of our worst liabilities. And we need to be saved from ourselves as much as we need to be saved from any kind of external enemies if we're going to be finally rescued and saved forever. And our hope is that Jesus will not only completely and forever save us, but that's our hope for the people that we love. And an insider secret would be just to say this, that if you're visiting today, if you're here for the first time, God has put a love in our hearts for the people that we live among. And our desire is that God would completely and forever save you as well. for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of God, who had the writings of God by the prophets of God to guide them, looked forward to the birth of Christ, the time when God would be with us. And they prayed for it. They said, oh, come, Emmanuel. And he came to Bethlehem. And he lived, and he died, and he rose again. And now, for centuries, it's been for 2,000 years, the people of God, the people of the New Agreement, have said to one another, especially this time of year, let's come together. Let's, in our mind's eye, come to Bethlehem. And let's praise him, and let's focus our attention upon him. Let's worship him. Let's adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, for he is Christ the Lord.